me. And I want to talk a little bit about what's going on in the world today and also about Matthew chapter 23, which we've been looking at on Tuesday night and also on Wednesday night. But let's pray before we begin. Lord, as we come together this morning, we do commit this time into your hands and pray that you would speak to us through your word and that you would open our minds to hear and receive what you desire to do in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would direct our discussion. Amen. Okay. Anybody who has been reading a newspaper over the past few weeks knows that the Middle East is in complete turmoil. It's unlike anything I have seen in a long time. It's fascinating to watch what's been happening, particularly beginning with Benjamin Netanyahu's visit to the Congress and his speech and his campaigning against an agreement with Iran. It looks like now that agreement is going through this week. Everybody I read this morning has canceled their travel plans, the French, the Germans, in order to see that this agreement is reached. Read in the Israeli press this morning, Netanyahu said the agreement's even worse than he thought. It's really paving the way for Iran to get the bomb. We see the Arab League deciding that they're going to form a United Arab Army to confront the Iranians, who are in the process now of funding and directing insurgency in Yemen and also to the north. And so as the press was pointing out, the Israeli press was pointing out this morning, it looks like what the Iranians are doing is they are encircling Israel from both the north and the south. So it's fascinating to watch this. There was an excellent article in the Wall Street Journal this week, which spelled out the Obama Doctrine. And the Obama Doctrine will go down in history as being allowing the Iranians to be our chosen allies, our allies of choice in the Middle East. Nobody could have envisioned this 5 years ago, I don't think. It's just amazing to watch what's unfolding. Now, I believe that God is in charge of history. I'm enough of a Calvinist to believe he is sovereign and that ultimately God works all things together according to his plans and purposes. And what I'd like for us to do today is I want to do an overview of what I believe his plans and purposes are, going back to Genesis. And you have to go back to Genesis. I've been teaching the confirmands. By the way, we're having confirmation this morning. Six young people will be confirmed. Over the past several weeks, I've been teaching them, and I start out in Genesis because you can't understand anything without understanding Genesis. And what happened in Genesis is key to understanding what happens in the rest of the Bible. And that is that God created mankind, human beings, in his own image in perfect communion and fellowship with him. And that communion was broken when sin enters into the picture. Before sin comes in, there is no barrier between God and man. He created us. The expression in Hebrew is that he breathed his breath into us. And that word in Hebrew means spirit as well as wind or breath. And that we became a living being, is the way it's usually translated in the English Bible, by nefesh chaya, means literally a living soul. So God imparted to us life. And in Genesis chapter 3, we read that from dust you came and to dust you shall return. That God created us from nothing. And that we ultimately will return, our physical bodies will return to nothing. But that part of us created in his image, that is, we have a spirit. And it's important to understand that in the Hebrew, there are two different words for soul and spirit. It's also true in Greek. They're not the same thing. The soul is the mind, the will, and the emotions. Your dog has a soul, but he does not have a spirit. The spirit is that part of you that is unique to in all of creation to human beings. In John chapter 4, Jesus says, as he is having this conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria, that God is a spirit, and those who seek to worship God must do what? Worship him in spirit and in truth. So it is through the spirit, that innermost part of you, the Bible often translates that as the heart, that we know God. We have fellowship and communion with God within our spirits. Now, when sin comes into the picture in Genesis, that fellowship, that communion is disrupted. It's broken. Calvin called this the fall. So did Augustine. Calvin called it total depravity. That is, that we are in ourselves completely unable to know God, because that fellowship has been disrupted through sin. Cranmer put it another way, and I kind of like the way Cranmer put it. He said in the 39 Articles, we are very far gone from original righteousness. That we're not the creatures that God created, because sin has come into the picture. So the entire Bible, beginning with Genesis, is the story of God's rescue plan, God's plan of redemption. And in order to cause that redemption to happen, God had to deal with the issue that separates us from him, and that is sin. And the only way sin can be dealt with is through God's judgment of sin, God's punishment of sin. Now, what is the consequence of sin in Genesis? Death. Death comes into the picture. Death is not a part of God's original plan. God did not create us to die, but death comes in. That is why death in the Bible is called an enemy. It's the last enemy to be put under the feet of Jesus. Now we see the victory that Jesus won over death through his resurrection. That's what we'll celebrate next week. But death comes into the picture and everyone dies. That is the consequence of sin. But there are more consequences than physical death. There is spiritual death and eternal separation from God. So the question is not why God would send people to hell, but why God would allow people into heaven. Because we are all born deserving that eternal separation, which Jesus called hell. By the way, the Old Testament doesn't speak about hell. It's only the New Testament that talks about hell, and Jesus talks about it quite a lot. He speaks of it as a place of eternal torment and punishment, where people are judged for their sins. So that issue, that problem of sin had to be dealt with, and the only way that God could deal with it was by paying the price himself, because we couldn't pay it. It's like the story, it's an apocryphal story, I'm sure, about Billy Graham, who was caught for speeding. I can identify with that. He was caught for speeding and hauled before the judge, and the judge, this is years ago, before he became famous, the judge recognized him, that he was an evangelist, and the judge couldn't let him off because he had broken the law. Somebody had to pay the price. And so the judge himself paid the fine and let him go. That's what God's done with us. God has done what we could not do for ourselves. He became one of us. That is why Jesus is called in the Bible the second Adam. He came into this world like Adam did without that sin nature. He is, by the way, begotten, not made. He's fully God, but he's also fully man. So when Jesus becomes man, or when God becomes man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, we're told that he laid aside his prerogatives and his privileges as God. So he's not operating here on earth as Superman. He comes into this world the way all of us do. He's born of a human mother. He's completely helpless as a baby. He grows up into adulthood. And he lives out his life on this earth without sin, fulfilling all of the commandments of God, pleasing God in every way. We're told in Hebrews that he was tempted in every way that we are, and yet he was without sin. I think that means literally what it says, that whatever temptations are common to man, and there are myriads of temptations, as you probably know by now, Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, and yet he didn't yield to those temptations. And of course, the ultimate temptation of Jesus was when he begins his ministry, and for 40 days he goes into the wilderness and he fasts. And at the end of that 40 days, Satan comes to him and presents him with a series of temptations. I think the ultimate temptation was that he presented to Jesus a way to accomplish his mission without undergoing the cross. Now, this week begins Holy Week. And Holy Week really should be a time when we meditate on what Jesus went through on the cross. So when Jesus comes into this world and fulfills God's commandments, he goes to the cross not for his own sins, but for ours. And what happened to Jesus on the cross, and I'll be talking about this on Good Friday. I hope you all can come on Good Friday. It's a powerful service. It's a series, not because I'm leading it, but it's a series of readings and meditations and hymns all on the cross and what Jesus went through on the cross. When Jesus dies on the cross, the judgment of God, the wrath of God against all of the sins of every person who has ever lived or ever will live fall upon Jesus. We cannot even begin to comprehend the horror of that. He is tasting death. He's tasting God's judgment. He is enduring hell, not for one person, but for billions. That is why he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because for the first time in all eternity, the second person of the Godhead is separated from the Father. He is enduring hell for us, God's judgment. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians, God made him who knew no sin to become sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus becomes sin in our place. And he pays the price. And he pays it in full. That's why he says, as he dies on the cross, it is finished, meaning the price has been paid in full. He who believes in me, Jesus says, will never die, meaning he will never experience eternal death. That when our physical bodies die, we go from life to even greater life, a life that we can't even begin to imagine. As Paul says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. So the whole story of the Bible is the story of God's plan to redeem all of mankind. And there is opposition to that. And the opposition comes in the form of the spiritual realm that we call the demonic. There's not a lot of detail about what happened there. Revelation chapter 12 gives us, I think, the fullest picture that there was some kind of rebellion in heaven led by Satan, whose name means the adversary or the deceiver or the accuser, who was an angel who rebelled against God and took a number of other angels with him, one third of all the angelic host. And this battle is ongoing. And you see the battle beginning with Genesis and the appearance of the serpent Satan in the form of a serpent, tempting Eve to disobey God. And you see this battle continuing down through the pages of Scripture. There has always been opposition to the things of God. Foley Beach spoke here. I'm not Foley Beach, he just walked in. Welcome. Homo Lanier. I'm getting old. Homa Lanier spoke here last week, and he was quoting about, a week before last, speaking about the passage that says, all who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, because there's opposition. There's spiritual opposition to the things of God and to the plans of God. The devil wants to oppose God. He wants to keep people from knowing the redemption that is available to them in the person of Jesus. He will do anything to keep people from having that, from coming into that relationship. And what this is about, what the whole Bible is about, is that relationship which God desires. As I said before, and I don't often quote Presbyterian documents, but the Westminster Confession in its opening passage is brilliant when it says that we have been created to enjoy God, to know God, and to enjoy Him forever. I'm not knocking Presbyterians, Bill, but you know, it's just you don't normally think of Presbyterians being too exuberant about enjoying God, but that's what it says, and I think it's true. God made us for Himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. So, that is what God desires, and that is the story of the Bible. It's the story of God's redemption. Now, God does this through a particular people, but He begins not with a nation. He begins with a human being. And who is that person? Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, we see God's call of Abraham. Abraham was a Chaldean living somewhere over in what is now the region of Iraq. And God appears to him. He didn't know who God was. He's from a pagan background. And God tells him to get up and to leave his country and go to a land which He will show him. And He said, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bring through your descendants blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you will I curse. This is the covenant God makes with Abraham. He goes on in several places in Genesis to confirm that covenant and to include in that covenant not only a promise to bring blessing to the world through Abraham's physical descendants, but also to give Abraham's descendants a piece of land. And He gives the borders of that land. And the promise of the land is included in the covenant. And the borders are delineated from the river of Egypt, which is roughly, it's a wadi, called Wadi El Arish in Sinai, to the river Euphrates, which is in Syria, northern Syria and Iraq. And from the eastern sea, which is the Dead Sea, to the Sea of the Philistines, which is the Mediterranean. It's a funny looking shape like that. But that is part of the covenant promise. Now, if you look at the promise, what God is saying is this. I will bring salvation to the earth through your physical descendants. Now, that is ultimately realized in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who is a physical descendant of Abraham. But it is also realized in the people who put the Bible together. And who were they? Who wrote the Bible? I had a guy in here, not to knock the Catholic Church, but this guy was a Catholic, and he came up to me after the service and he said, you know, the Catholic Church wrote the Bible. I said, well, that would be news to the Jews. But the Catholic Church actually had an ad out several years ago saying the church wrote the Bible. I don't know if any of you remember seeing that. It was on TV. But it is through the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, and that's important. Because remember, Abraham got tired of waiting for God. He decided he would take matters into his own hands. And so he, with the agreement of his wife Sarah, had a child through her maid, Hagar. And the name of that child was Ishmael. And Ishmael is the father of who? The Arabs. And in the Quran, the story is turned on its head. Guess who the child of the promise is? It's Ishmael. But in the Bible, it's Isaac. It's through Isaac shall your descendants be named. So Isaac finally comes along after, his name means laughter. They had waited so long, and Sarah was past the age of having children, and the angel of the Lord appears and announces, this time next year you're going to have a son, and she starts to laugh. And so Yitzhak, laughter, is the child of the promise. And it's through him that God tells Abraham, your descendant shall be named, not through Ishmael, but through Yitzhak, through Isaac. And so through the descendants of Isaac, we have the prophets, and we have the Bible, and ultimately we have the Messiah. But all along the way, as we're waiting for the coming of the Messiah, we see this struggle, the struggle that begins in the Garden of Eden. It's continuing. The people that God has chosen are constantly backsliding, are constantly going off the rails. And how does God get them back on? He gets them back on through judgment. It's not that God delights in judgment. God uses judgment only when there's nothing else works. And so God allows judgment. The ultimate judgment, of course, came with the exile to Babylon after centuries of backsliding, of doing what God told them not to do, of intermarrying with the Canaanites in the land, of compromising, of worshiping other gods, of trying to sit on the fence. You know, you can't sit on the fence. There are no fence sitters in heaven. There's no way that we can be neutral. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. Joshua before him said, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We have to make a choice. By not making a choice, you're making a choice. So the whole story of the Bible is this struggle that's going on as we wait for the coming of the Messiah. And so Jesus the Messiah comes. He goes to the cross. He pays the price for our sins. He's raised again from the dead. But is that the end of the story? It's just part of it. Because the work of the Messiah will not be completed until what happens? Until he comes again. Now, that brings me to Matthew chapter 23. At the end of Matthew 23, after Jesus is addressing the religious leaders of the nation, who by this time were backslidden again. They had come back from Babylon, but they had gone off the rails, and they had compromised, and they were teaching as doctrine their own ideas. The commandments of men, Jesus said. And this is just before Jesus gives his teaching about his return. But at the end of Matthew 23, in verse 37, he says this. And he's speaking to the crowds, but he's also speaking in general to the universe. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What is the house? The house is the temple. The word for temple in Hebrew today is habayit. It means literally the house. Har habayit, the hill of the house, is the place where the temple is situated. What is now situated on Har HaBayit in Jerusalem? The Dome of the Rock. Now, that was the place where the very presence of God dwelt, the Shekinah. The glory of the Lord fills the temple when the temple is dedicated. And in the Holy of Holies, the presence of God dwelt. God says, my eyes and my heart will be there forever. It's the place where Jesus will come back. We're told in Zechariah that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is just to the east of the Temple Mount. In Jeremiah, it says, the glory of the Lord will come from the Mount of Olives and come in to to the Temple Mount through the eastern gate, the gate that faces east. This is where the second part of the whole plan of redemption is executed. It is in Jerusalem. That is why today the focus of the world is on this tiny little place. Think about it. Israel is a country the same size as New Jersey. It has a population smaller than the state of Georgia. And it is the focus of the world's attention. The King of Jordan said a few weeks ago, King Abdullah, who's not a bad guy, but King Abdullah said this. He said, you know, if we could only solve the problem of the Palestinians, everything would be all right. All the pieces of the puzzle. You know, I don't think what's happening in Yemen has anything to do with the Palestinians, or what's happening in Syria, or what's happening in Iraq. But yet, the mantra that you hear out of the Arab world is that this is the problem. The problem is these Jews who've come back to this land. A lot of them don't even acknowledge they've come back. They say they never belonged here, that we've been here all along from time immemorial. Now, Jesus is telling the Jewish people, you won't see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He is linking his return to the acknowledgement of the Jewish people of him as the Messiah. Now, where else do we see this? There's one, those of you who come on Tuesday and Wednesday nights will know this. Nobody remembers. It's a fascinating sermon that Peter gives in Acts. As he and John are going up to the temple, and they see a man who's been crippled. He's been sitting there for years. Every day he was carried to this gate, which is the gate that faces the south. Those of you who've been with me to Israel, we would have seen this gate. We would have walked up those steps right inside the gate this man was sitting. And Peter comes in and he looks at the man, and the Lord shows him that God's power is there present to heal. And he said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And the man's healed. And a big crowd gathers. And Peter uses this occasion to preach to the crowd. And he said, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, that is, by betraying Jesus and allowing him to be crucified, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, and this is the key, and this is what links what I was saying earlier with Matthew 23. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that is speaking of the Holy Spirit. I wish we had time this morning, we don't. But throughout the Old Testament, there is a promise in the Hebrew Scriptures of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the end of days, at the end of human history, on the descendants of Abraham through Isaac. Specifically in Joel. That's a promise not to the nations, not to the Goyim, but it's a promise to the Jewish people. Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant is made with who? With Britain? It's made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's who the new covenant is made with. So the promise is for this great work of God. It's also found in Ezekiel chapter 39, where the Lord says, I shall have poured out my spirit upon the whole house of Israel. There's a promise of this outpouring. And this is what Peter is referring to here when he says, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, those times of refreshing don't come until Israel repents. Zechariah chapter 12, chapter 10, it says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. It's a fascinating passage because it's a switch in the Hebrew, it's a switch in the pronouns. They shall look upon him, upon me whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. It's one of the clearest signs in the Old Covenant of the plurality of the Godhead. So Peter here is picking up on this, and he's saying that God will send this refreshing after you repent of the Holy Spirit. And this is the key, verse 20 of chapter 3 of Acts, and that he may send Jesus, the Messiah appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So, he's saying heaven must receive Jesus, which is where Jesus is now. He's in heaven, at the right hand of the Father, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, until you repent, until you acknowledge who he is. I spent 3 years, from 1991 to 1994, after I came back from Israel, traveling around this country, speaking in Episcopal churches about the need to evangelize Jewish people. You would have thought I was speaking about the need to evangelize Martians. There was just no acknowledgement. You know, these people, we know these people. They got a perfectly good religion. Why do you want to bother them? The return of Jesus hinges upon the repentance of Israel. That's why this is important, and that's why ministry to the Jewish people has been so resisted by the church. The church historically did this. They told a Jew, well, during the Inquisition, be baptized or die. Thousands of Jews died during the Inquisition. This was officially sponsored by the Christian church, and they burned people at the stake or executed them in other ways. Jewish evangelism was completely disregarded. There was no effort. In fact, the Jews were portrayed as the enemies of the gospel and as people to hate. There's a famous statue. I forget where the church is, somewhere in Europe, and it shows the church on one side, the synagogue on the other. In the synagogue, they're both depicted as women. The synagogue has got a blindfold over her eyes. She's blinded. There's a church in Jerusalem, which is built over the site of the high priest house, Caiaphas. It's a French church. And one of the windows in the church depicts the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot. And in this window, Judas looks like, you've all seen these Nazi caricatures of Jewish people, these cartoons they had back in the 30s. Judas looks like the quintessential Nazi image of a Jew. Long nose, hunched back, you know. I mean, the guy looks like he's Mr. Jew himself. Jesus looks like he just stepped out of a Vogue catalog. You know, he looks like a Norse god. And it shows the European attitude towards the Jewish people. Jesus is a white guy. He's one of us. The Jews are nasty, evil foreigners. So is there no wonder the church has failed to reach the Jewish people? We have not presented Jesus as who he is. He's one of them. I remember coming back from Israel and spending the summer. I'm from Columbus, Georgia. And my mother said to me, she said, you know, it's so hard for me to believe that Jesus was one of those people. And I think she was reflecting pretty much of a general attitude of Gentiles toward the Jews. I think what we are seeing happen now, though, is something that has not happened since the early church. And it really goes back to 1967. I think it's a pivotal year. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And in June of 1967, for the first time really since the Babylonian exile, except for a brief period under the Hasmoneans, the Temple Mount, which is the heart of what we're talking about, the Temple Mount, my house shall be left unto you desolate, comes under Jewish control for the first time. And I know someone who was there. And they came up to the western wall, which is the retaining wall of the temple. It's the only part of the temple, it's not really part of the temple, but it was near the temple, that's still left. And it was June, and the wall was wet. And it doesn't rain in Israel in June. But it was wet from the tears of those soldiers who realized the significance of this occasion. And beginning in 1967, we see a phenomenon occurring that had not happened in all of Christian history. And that is Jewish people beginning to worship Jesus and retaining their Jewish identity. I would try to explain to people, and a lot of folks have a hard time understanding this. Being Jewish is not like being Baptist. It's like being Chinese. And you can't quit being Jewish when you become a believer in Jesus any more than you can quit being Chinese or quit being whatever race you are. It's an ethnic group. And we can prove that now through DNA. Beginning in 1967, you see the emergence of this messianic movement, which is centered now in the land of Israel. When I moved there in the early 80s, there were only five messianic congregations in the country. There are more than 150 today. For the first time since the second century, we have an indigenous, Hebrew-speaking, Jewish body of believers in Jesus in a sovereign Jewish state. I believe that God has brought them back to the land. There's not another example in history of a people who have been scattered from their own land for 2,000 years and yet reconstituted now on that very same piece of land that God promised to Abraham as a nation state among nation states, speaking a language that hadn't been spoken since the Babylonian exile. The revival of the Hebrew language is one of the biggest miracles in human history. It would be like saying, we're all going to start speaking Latin. Just wouldn't happen. But Hebrew has been revived, and so you now have this Jewish state. It is anathema to Islam. In Islamic thinking, there cannot be a non-Islamic state in the province of Islam. And here you have, right smack in the middle of the Muslim world, a non-Islamic state. That is why their ultimate goal is not a peace treaty. You know, the world now is pressing the Israelis, Europe, America, to have a peace treaty. The Arabs will do a peace treaty with the ultimate objective of the destruction of Israel, because that has always been the rallying cry, drive the Jews into the sea. So there's not going to be a peace treaty that's going to last. If there is a peace that is imposed, it will be temporary until such time as the Arab nations have the power to destroy Israel. I don't believe that's going to happen. I believe God has brought them back. I believe ultimately we will see them come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. That may happen through persecution. We're seeing unprecedented anti-Semitism in the world today. I say unprecedented. It has never been on such a wide scale. It's all over the place. We saw it happen in Germany in the 1930s. It's always been there in Poland and Russia and in Latvia, Estonia, and Lithuania. But we're going to see it big time, I believe, near us here. I could go on all morning, but I'll stop there. We've got a few minutes. Any thoughts? Yes. Yes, Karin. That's right. Yeah, it's one of the inscriptions. Dome of the Rock, by the way, there's a beautiful building. I think it was built in the 8th century. Magnificent structure. But he does, one of the inscriptions from the Quran is that God has no son. Hmm? I can't hear you, Karen. Oh, yeah, I mean, I got a theory. I was preaching in a church in London back in the early 80s, and I was talking about this very thing, and I said, now we have on that place where God's presence was, we have a temple to Satan. And right in the middle of my talk, this guy stands up and he turns around to the congregation, and he said, I want to know if you agree with what this man has just said. Of course, nobody said a word. And then he said, well, I want you to know that the Dome of the Rock is just as much a house of God as this is. And then he walked out. I would be, interestingly enough, I would be arrested in England today if I said that. This is 30 years ago. Anything else? Any other? Allison, you want to come up here so people can see you? Allison Beach is Foley's wife. It's good to have you here. Yeah, you're taking a group in May, right? Is there any more room on the group?
It's getting pretty full, I believe. Maybe, I don't even know if there's even one spot, but there's a hunger to get there.
Okay, well, if you'd like to go, you can see Allison afterwards. Yeah, let's pray. Lord, as we ponder these things, particularly as we go into Holy Week, help us to understand that you are the God of history, that you're the God of the past, the present, and the future, that one day to you is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. Give us a sense of your immediacy, of your presence with us, of your love for us and your love for those who are lost. And we pray that you would use us as your vessel, as your channel, to reach those who now are in darkness. I want to pray particularly this morning for Homa Lanier and for Mimi, his wife, that you would protect them as they go into these areas in Iraq and in Syria, as they help with the Syrian refugees, that you would use them as your vessels of truth and light and touch those around them. Surround them with your angels and your protection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.